I just want to begin by mentioning the trajectory of this particular class. It comes to a grinding halt next week. And so this will be the last class on this particular topic. And then what session's going to do, they're going to switch gears. And then Pastor Miller, I think for two consecutive terms, if I'm not mistaken, is going to be teaching on the book of Romans. And so my hope, and with Session's encouragement, is to begin to pick up this topic again in the fall, which will actually make sense in terms of the way we're dividing it. We're going to wrap up these 2 weeks dealing with understanding ourselves as interpreters, and then, Lord willing, kick off in the fall with getting more into Scripture itself in terms of its interpretation of itself. Yes, we have a rotated forum.
Like
a year from now, basically, essentially, yeah. Yep, I know, which means that we won't have some of our Geneva folks with us, so you can fly back in. It's minimal expenses. So that's next week. Yes, so I was made aware of that just recently, so it really helped me focus in terms of what we'll cover today as well as what we'll wrap up with next week. So we're going to bring to a close our focus on biblical interpretation from the angle of understanding ourselves as interpreters. And that's what we've done the last 4, 5, 6 weeks in terms of focusing in this class is before we even get to the biblical text, let's understand ourselves as those who will interpret it. So this afternoon, this morning, as we segue into the afternoon, we'll have another kind of big picture view of where we've been and getting into some of the specific points of fascination for us in this day and age. If all goes well, by the end of this particular class period, so to speak, I'll be mentioning people who are very significant in terms of biblical interpretation, our day, people like Superman, Batman, and some others. And if you've been to Geneva Chapel, you know I talk about them a lot. There'll be reasons why I'm going to talk about them. And then next week, we'll try to wrap up this whole emphasis in terms of understanding ourselves as interpreters as we go to the text. So that's a bit of the timeline. Again, for those of you who just came in, you came in right in the middle of explaining where the next several months will lead, Lord willing. But any questions timeline-wise? Okay, does anyone need the handout? It's still the same handout, and we're probably going to end with this handout next week. Nothing new in terms of distributable material. Does anyone need the handout, though? And if so, I'd be more than happy to tell other people to give it to you. Anyone at all? Okay. Let's pray, and then let's seek the Lord's blessing on our class, and then we'll go. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the privilege of working within the context of this particular class and for those whom you brought to it through these last couple of months. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to look into your word and especially to hear it opened and preached for us and to our hearts as we gather for worship, and then to reflect upon what we've heard and to see its application to the lives that we live. And as we seek to do that now during this hour, Lord, to understand the various movements and thoughts and culture-shaping influences that have gone into what it is that we do when we open the Bible and seek to understand it, please give us understanding. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to see that which is an obstacle between us and your word, and that we would understand it, and if necessary, Lord, if these are sinful things, that we would repent of them. Father, if these are the influences of culture and just the different ideas that we imbibe as we grow up, Lord, help us to understand them in light of your word. We pray that your word would be the former of our thoughts, such that our thoughts would be those of Christ and that our affections would be aligned toward him. We thank you so much for giving us your Son as our Savior, and we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to awaken us and to give us life in Christ. So, Lord, we seek your wisdom. We know that to fear you is to begin to embark upon wisdom and knowledge, and we ask, Lord, that you would take us further on that journey during this class period together. We ask in the name of Christ, our risen Savior. Amen. All right, real quick review. I'm going to toss out a couple of names, and please tell me, for this, at least in terms of what we've covered in class, the significance of those names to this particular class. Let's begin with the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us, most properly applying to Jesus. The essence of Jesus' ministry was to bring the Father to us. Jesus says to one of his disciples as he's preparing them for his departure, he says, "If Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Very much along the lines of what we heard preached this morning, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God with a veil lifted up. Very much along the lines of what John says in John chapter 1, we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that is the truest and ultimate Emmanuel. Who is the other Emmanuel whom we have thought a lot about in this particular class, and why have we thought so much about him? So the other Emmanuel is Immanuel Kant. Okay, Kant means God with us. What is the irony there in terms of his being named Emmanuel? Anyone? Rotated forearm or? Yep. Okay. So that Emmanuel taught that we can never really know God. God is still out there. But one of you asked a really great question, and I followed up because I didn't have a good enough answer. What was Immanuel Kant's view of the Trinity in particular? And his view is that this doctrine is of absolutely no practical value to the life of the believer. And that makes sense when you consider the way that Kant thinks. Again, he thinks of that big separation. God and ideals and absolutes are way up here. We're down here. A doctrine like the Trinity would be beyond our ability to completely rationally comprehend, which would be down here. And so Kant says that a doctrine like the Trinity makes no practical difference in terms of life. It just doesn't matter down on this level. And he goes on to say that when we tell people that we can't fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, then it makes it even less applicable to life. Okay, so that stuff is on God's territory, and we live down here. Of course, the great irony is the deeper that we study the scriptures and the deeper that we study the doctrine of the Trinity, we find that it is immensely practical. It is the very structure of the universe and how we live, that God is one God and three eternally existent persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the stuff of life. And so we see it flooding the scriptures. But Kant said, no, you can't know those things. You can't understand those. You can't even ask questions about those things. And so he puts that great big separation between us. And remember, Kant thought that he was on a rescue mission. Okay, the God of Scripture was not polling well in Western Europe at the time. And so Kant thought, let's be reverent to him. Let's have him way up there beyond our reach. He's a God of justice. He'll make everything good at the end. But in terms of knowing him personally, in terms of having direct access to him, no way is that possible. We live down on this level. And on this level, it's science and reason that will be our path toward perfection. So that's Immanuel Kant. And then someone, as I've described it, dumps a storm of acid rain on Kant's ceiling, separating us. Who was the rainmaker in that scenario? The one who dumped a bunch of acid rain on Kant's ceiling and essentially said, through many books and many fancy philosophical turns of phrase, it was really stupid what Kant did. Who said that? Well, certainly. This is the particular person I'm thinking of is actually a raving unbeliever who hated the church. Luke? Okay, Nietzsche. Very good. Nietzsche comes along and basically says, no, Mr. Immanuel, you cannot have it both ways. And he makes that pun, you can't have it both ways. Which, again, is pretty good, given that English is not his natural tongue. Nietzsche said, you can't do that. You can't say, okay, there is this God, this great, big, majestic God who's way up there and who will bring everything to the way it needs to be at the end, and say at the same time that we're going to be fine down here. Okay, remember, Kant thought that we could get along okay just by the basic moral drives within us, that each person has a deep sense of justice, a deep sense of goodness, and that if we just pursue those universal values of good and truth and right versus wrong and justice versus injustice, then we will be fine, is what Kant called the categorical imperative. Nietzsche said, that's stupid. There is no universal law of morality because there is no God. And so Kant taught that God was distant, Nietzsche said, it's not that God is distant, it's that God is dead, and we have killed him. We have murdered the concept of the Christian God. Modern humanity doesn't need him any longer. What we need, Nietzsche said, is to grow up and to recognize that we can be a virtuous people that don't depend upon some ancient idea of God to be virtuous. The problem that Nietzsche saw in his day and age is that nobody wanted to grow up. In his understanding of what it would mean to grow up, nobody wanted to become mature enough. Nobody had the guts to admit that God was dead. And so they were going to keep limping along as a society, pretending that God is up there, but just like Kant taught them to do, think that he doesn't really matter much on the daily level, the level of daily existence. And so Nietzsche was miserable. He felt he was one of the only people in the world who was screaming out something reasonable. We can carve for ourselves a sense of morality, and we can perfect ourselves, but no one would listen. They wanted to live in this horrible world of the both and. Believe in God, but he can leave us alone. And Nietzsche said, no, it's a hard either or. Either God is dead, and we grow up and have courage enough to admit it, and then we can be free, or God is there, and people need to actually take that seriously as well. And of course, Nietzsche fell on the side of saying that there is no God, especially as the Bible would describe him. What was the example that I gave of trying to live in the both and? You have a particular example, which some of us may have consumed this morning, although I didn't see it downstairs in the fellowship hall.
Fat-free.
Exactly, fat-free half and half. Okay? The abomination that is fat-free half and half demonstrates how desperate we are and how low we will sink to get what reality just won't give. It's a nasty, gloppy substance that results from our wanting to have the really good taste of half and half, but just to cut out the fat, you can't do it. Okay? And Nietzsche, in essence, said, you can't do it. You can't claim there is a God and then not take the rest of that stuff with him. Okay? Nietzsche would be a definite critic of the Thomas Jefferson approach to the Bible. Remember, Jefferson cut out all the miracles and said that stuff is ridiculous. No scientifically enlightened, reasonable person believes that there are resurrections from the dead. There's a God, but not that kind of stuff. And so Jefferson made his own basic Bible with all of those parts deleted. And Nietzsche would say to an approach like this, you can't have one without the other. You cannot have the morals of Christianity without the God of Christianity. Nietzsche wanted to toss both. But he would say to those claiming to be followers of Jesus and yet wanting to believe that he's nothing divine, he's just a great prophet, so that you can't do that. That's fat-free half and half, and nobody likes that. No offense to anyone in here if you do. Okay, so any questions for clarification at this point before we move on past Nietzsche? Yes.
Well, it's not a clarification exactly, but I was raised in a German Lutheran church. Mm.
That's right. Yeah. Yep. It's the both and, exactly. And what Ginny is saying, if you couldn't hear it, is she grew up in a German Lutheran church, but it was a very liberal variety of it. So you'd have that kind of both and approach. You know, it's very interesting. We take seriously here in our confessional heritage the Westminster Standards, and there are some mainline churches that will have those standards on the books, and yet they don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And so issues of, well, Jesus died for my sins, but I can't really know if he's actually there or if I'm actually saved until I get to heaven. It's a kind of agnosticism that tries to combine all of the above, but it falls short of taking that final step of saying the Bible is God's word. We can know God's word. We can know if we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and we will see him as he is, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 3. It won't go that far. And of course, that's the most essential step, is to go to the Lord and say, your word is true, your wisdom, your righteousness, not mine. And that's kind of the, I'm so glad you mentioned that, Ginny, because that's the common denominator among all these different thoughts and systems of interpretation that we've been thinking about, is the ultimate interpreter of the text becomes I. And if I don't like something in it, I don't have to believe it. Either because there's that wall between me and God, and who am I to say what God is like? That's Kant. Okay? Or like Nietzsche, I can look at it, this is disgusting. This destroys humanity. I don't want any of it. Okay? Or like Jefferson, I like this idea of justice, but I don't like this idea of people rising from the dead. Okay? It's I, both and. We want all of the above without bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, speak, your servant is listening. You're the one who needs to correct my understanding, Lord. I don't need to correct yours. You're the one who needs to tell me what God is like. I don't need to dare presume to tell you what you should be like. And it's that vital point of humility that is missing from all of these various schemes and systems and even some of the greatest thinkers we've ever seen in the West as they would approach the concept of God and therefore what God would say. So getting those mixed messages makes sense when we don't take the Bible's view of itself seriously. That's putting it too simplistically, when we don't understand and see the Bible's view of itself and submit to it. Okay, other thoughts? That's great. Other questions for clarification? Tim?
Yeah, this is probably in the category of dumb questions.
Very doubtful.
With the idea of Nietzsche's concept of the death of God,
yes,
he was not literally meaning that God had died, was he, but rather that man had kind of evolved past the need for God.
Right.
That's what I understand.
Yeah, and that's why I kind of cringe when I see sometimes really flippant Christian responses to the idea that God is dead. And you know, like I said a few weeks ago, they'll have T-shirts, you know, God is dead, in quotes, Nietzsche next to it. And then below that, Nietzsche is dead, in quotes, next to, with God having said it. That just makes me cringe. I mean, it's uncharitable. It's quoting something that God didn't actually say in his word. I mean, it shows the very trivialization of the faith that Nietzsche spotted and said, you people don't even believe your own book. You know, you've trivialized it. You've made God into an idol, but you claim to worship him as this great almighty God, and he's basically your pet, is what Nietzsche would say to us. So Nietzsche, that's right. He was, in essence, through his fictional prophet Zarathustra, saying that, look, people in the West, wake up. We've killed the Christian concept of God, and good riddance. That's what he meant by God is dead. We've killed the Christian concept of God. We don't need him anymore. And I think what kind of drove Nietzsche nuts, in addition to all of the physical maladies that he had, and he was a severely sick man physically, was just that in his mind, people weren't courageous enough to think beyond God. And they just didn't want to think, period. Where do we go into new stuff here from there? Well, Nietzsche, as I mentioned, he advocated this kind of authentic man, some will translate it as superman or overman, I think might be closer to the language, this idea that from humanity would come, hopefully, someone who had to have enough courage to deal with the death of God and to recognize that this is humanity's liberation, okay? And these would be free-thinking, fiercely passionate people. And you can begin to see where maybe the Nazis would want to claim to latch on to Nietzsche, although it's a very illegitimate claim, when they're trying to basically create the master race. But ironically enough, if Nietzsche saw what people like Hitler were advocating as the master race, Nietzsche would be nauseated. I mean, he kind of warned us about the Reich ahead of time. But Nietzsche thought, look, we need a humanity that is utterly passionate, utterly convinced it doesn't need God. We can be free-thinking. We can form our own moralities instead of what he called the herd morality, where everybody just goes along with whatever the most popular thing is, which he also hated. But the problem is Nietzsche not also wanting it both ways? Because on what basis does he hate certain patterns of human behavior? He said we need to move beyond good and evil, but there's obviously things he likes and things he doesn't like. There's obviously things that he thinks are great for humanity and terrible for humanity. But on what basis does he judge? And why should we esteem his thoughts as higher than anybody else's if there is no absolute moral truth by which we can say, hey, you're right. Way to go, Friedrich. And so Nietzsche, ironically enough, becomes, in his own thinking, rather naive. I think he saw some of that. He saw that the Superman, the overman, would probably never come. And that's what part of what drove him insane. So his life just becomes this very sad portrait of someone who had excellent critiques of the church that we should pay attention to because we're not taking God as seriously as we think we do. But at the same time, he wanted all the stuff that only God can give. And he dies in insanity. So Nietzsche's thought survives, especially in the negativity that we talked about 2 weeks ago. The suspicion that every time someone is teaching, they're trying to control you. The anti-establishment attitude that we naturally have in the human heart gets flamed into an inferno when it gets philosophical justification in Nietzsche. I read for you those sentences. I am teaching you. I am teaching you to think. I am teaching you to think like me. Okay? And the level of discomfort rises and rises and rises because we don't want to be corrupted. We don't want to be coerced. So a Nietzschean suspicion of authority definitely survives. But then you tell me in the 20th century, first half of the 20th century, there are two major, major events which basically destroyed or should have destroyed our confidence that humanity is perfectible. What were these two major, major events in the 20th century that for the thinking person exactly should destroy our confidence that man is perfectible? Yeah, we had World War I and its sequel a couple decades later, World War II. This is painting with way too broad of a brush, but it's interesting that in the West, in the fury of the belief, the passionate belief that mankind is morally perfectible and that we are growing up beyond the need for the biblical God, whether it was Jefferson's miracle-less Jesus or the less popular God is totally dead approach from Nietzsche, we were all united in this thought that we can do it. I mean, look at all the diseases that we're curing through science. We have moral perfection within our sights, and we don't need the biblical God to tell us anymore. We're grown up. Okay, we're enlightened. Let me see if this reference means anything to anybody. The future is so bright, we have to wear... Thank you, sir. Okay, the future is so bright, we've got to wear shades. This is the Enlightenment. I mean, we're finally growing up as humanity. And then comes World War I, which, and anybody who knows your history better than I do, which is likely most of you, World War I has been described, at least by some historians, as proportionally the most brutal and bloodiest war that we've ever seen. I mean, new war machines being invented, just disseminating with people and destroying them on an untold scale of carnage. I mean, just absolutely awful. And it's not as if after World War I, humanity had it out of its system, like one great big cough, or let me be even grosser, you know, a cat hacking up one great big hairball. Have you ever seen that? The whole experience is miserable. It's not as if World War I was a hairball in the human system. I'm making no sense now, I'm sorry. Okay. It wasn't like humanity just had to cough up that hairball. Okay, now we're clear, now we can breathe again. We did it again a few decades later. And with every disease we cure, we manufacture some new ones through biological warfare. The same technology that teaches us how, or at least allows us to preserve and protect human life, also allows us to incinerate thousands with the push of a button. There is something dark within the heart of humanity that will not go away. And so more and more in the 20th century especially, people look back on the Enlightenment, on the Kants and the Jeffersons and the others, and just said, "You were fools. You just didn't live to see the full extent of your foolishness." We can't perfect ourselves. All we keep doing is killing ourselves and perfecting ways to do that. But by this time, hopping the pond into America now, by this time, God was out of the equation. We're not going back to the biblical God. No way. That's the one source of truth we will not turn to. In all of this, we've got to rearrange, we've got to recalibrate after the two world wars, and there was a time of deep misery, existential misery. Then comes the rise of thinkers called the existentialists, especially in France. And one particular, and this is not in your handout, I'm sorry. This is stuff I want to add to bring us to a good conclusion next week. But one particular existentialist named Sartre, S-A-R-T-R-E, and he described the essential human condition as, anyone know? Might have a little bit to do with the cat and the hairball. Nausea. Okay, nausea. Isn't this a fun, happy class you've come to? What do we have so far? Well, we've got evil, we've got cats, we've got hairballs, fat-free, half and half. You know, all the real stuff of life. Okay. Sartre looked at humanity and he said, we are in a miserable, nauseating condition. We've already killed God. He's following on the heels of Nietzsche in a lot of ways. We've already killed God. And it's not like Sartre was saying, we need to bring back the biblical God. Not at all. He's saying, okay, God is dead, and we've got to deal with it. The problem is, for people like Sartre and others, they prized above all things the individual, the significance of the individual. Every human life cries out for significance. Every human life wants to matter and wants to count and wants to have some kind of lasting impact on the planet. Every human being wants to matter. But all the categories of really ultimately mattering had been rejected when we killed God. And so now we have a bunch of individuals who cry out for this transcendent significance, but have absolutely no possibility of attaining it. It's the idea of wanting a significance that without the God who is dead, you can't have. Because eventually the existentialists realize if you're fortunate, your life is remembered by those who live on beyond you, but they're going to die too. And eventually your life is reduced to a hyphen on a tombstone. You were born then and you died then. And a lot of stuff happened in between. That's your life. It's miserable. And this is where the existentialists were. And they said, this is where we've got to go. And what's really sad in the life of Sartre in particular is not only that bleak outlook on life, but there's a certain consistency logically to it. That if God really is dead, and we cry out for significance, we want to be individuals, but then we realize how utterly dependent we are on everything. And have you ever stopped to think on a daily basis for even a moment just how completely dependent your life is upon people and circumstances beyond you? I mean, there is not one thing in our lives that we can point to and say, this is truly and ultimately mine. Not one thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you haven't been given? And so for guys like Sartre, who wanted the individual to really matter and to be independent above all else, the recognition that we are so utterly dependent was soul-crushing and nauseating. And to the question of, well, then how do we live practically and just day by day? Eventually, Sartre turns toward communism. He didn't like it, because obviously communism kills any individuality for the sake of government as God. But he thought, this is just the best way we can do. And so he meets with people like Che Guevara and others, fomenting communist revolutions around the world. It's a bleak picture. And so now, remember what Nietzsche said, he was a prophet that came too early, but his teachings would eventually take root. And among many in the 20th century, in the West and in America, they did. But unlike Nietzsche, who said, when you realize the truth of what I've said, that God is dead, you're going to stand up and party because this is the greatest thing we've ever realized as humans. Others said, actually, this isn't so good at all. This is horrible. And so for a, well, that's a different, okay, questions for clarification? Everybody doing okay? Okay. So I want to, for the last few minutes, examine, in a sense, two different responses, both culturally and within the church, to this idea that was settling more and more in on Western society. And yes, all of this is painting with a huge brush, so please ask for follow-up questions. But two basic responses to this idea of the death of God settling into our collective conscience in the West. And I hope this doesn't press on raw nerves among you, but we've all dealt with this, haven't we? A loved one dies, but it's not until a while after their death that it really settles in while they're gone. And that's what was going on in people's minds in terms of God. Nietzsche said way back when God was dead, and in terms of the way Christians were treating God, yeah, he might as well have been. But on into the 20th century with those world wars, it was like that moment of recognition. It's like seeing the empty chair at the table. He's really gone. And it was dark, and it was lonely, and the individual is crying out for significance in the wild, dark madness of a universe in which it's impossible to attain. So a couple of responses, culturally and then within the church. The first one we'll go to, for sake of time, and this actually is on your handout. Okay, if you turn to the back, and what I've called the neo-Orthodox school of interpretation. There were those, this is mid-20th century, among Germans and among some others, and in keeping with Ginny's comment, who, in essence, were saying, maybe God's not as dead as we thought he was. And yet, Christian teaching, as Ginny grew up experiencing, and as others have as well, was not what we heard preached this morning. It was, be a nice person. You know, that's the sum total of Christianity in so many places, is be a really, really nice person, because Jesus was a really, really nice person. Is he God? Well, you know, Kantian wall, we can't know those kind of things, Kantian ceiling, but be a really, 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 really nice person. And there were some who, like this particular gentleman, and I don't think I mentioned him in the handout, forgive me for that, but whose name is Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H, who hated that kind of teaching. And he's growing up in the midst of all that German liberalism, and Barth is saying, no, that's not Christianity at all. There's more to it. There's an eternal component. The problem is, though, that our understanding of Scripture had been so hacked up, like Jefferson's Bible, by that point, that when Barth tries to pull the church back to the Bible to say, let's take God seriously again, let's take the Bible seriously again, he doesn't go far enough. And so from Barth, we get statements like this. The Bible is not the word of God. It is a written record of people's encounters with God. Now think about the difference there. Remember where we started this class about 6 weeks ago or whenever it was, in 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul is writing about Scripture, and specifically the Old Testament, but it's applicable to all Scripture. He's making a blanket statement. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. We were so far from that in popular Christianity. Barth thought he was doing his best because he couldn't really, in his own good conscience, embrace that idea. But he said, there is something to the Bible. And so he said, it's not like the Bible is God's word, but it's a wonderful record of people's interactions with God. And his followers would carry this tradition and say, and more than that, the Bible can become God's word when it really means something to you. So this is why I have in your handout there those statements there underneath the neo-Orthodox school of interpretation. There's a sense in which it's trying to bring us back to the Bible, but it's not doing it well enough or thoroughly enough. So what's the difference between these statements heard before a scripture reading in a worship service? You know, imagine if Pastor Miller is getting ready to preach, and he says, regarding the text that he's about to read and about to preach, he says, listen to the word of God, and then he reads it. how different would it be and how on alert would the elders need to be if our beloved pastor instead said, now about to read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, listen for the word of God. What's the difference between listen to and listen for? A world's worth of difference. Jack? Exactly, exactly. Listen to means what I'm about to read is the word of God, whether or not you think it is, that's what it is. And I hope it means a lot to you. Listen for the word of God means listen real clearly, and whatever sticks out to you personally, that's the word of God. But everything I'm about to read isn't necessarily the word of God. And so it's this approach that tries to say, the Bible is or becomes the word of God when it really grabs a hold of your heart. So it's a reaction against liberalism that says no supernatural that we can know about. It says, oh yeah, supernatural is all over the place. In fact, one of the things you can really experience of the supernatural is when the word of God is being read and it really means something to you, that's supernatural. But it removes from the whole equation this idea that the Bible is in and of itself the word of God. And that guts the Bible of everything that the Bible actually claims about itself. So it's almost a thanks but no thanks to Mr. Barth in terms of his view of the Bible, though he's an extremely important theologian in the last century. And has done some good things in reacting against old school liberalism, and yet doesn't have a good enough view of Scripture itself. Notice how listen for the word of God, it puts the emphasis back on the individual interpreter as sovereign. If I like what Pastor Miller read this morning and it's meaningful to me, cool, I'll take it and run with it. But if I don't like what he preached, that's not the word of God. It's, again, all about I. So it's a move back toward the Bible, but from an angle that the Bible itself does not advocate. And it ends up in the same place. If I like it from God's word, great. If I don't, forget it. And when in all of the Bible do we ever get God saying to or perhaps through the prophets, here is my word, take of it what you will? Never. It is, thus says the Lord. And the Spirit is pleased to take the true word of God and to awaken us who by nature don't want it to the point where we say, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. All Scripture is God-breathed. And I'd mentioned Batman and Superman, so I want to do that really quickly as we wrap up here, because we're already over time. I think this is just the rise. Have you noticed if you've observed pop culture that superheroes are really, really popular again over the last 5 or 10 years? It's very interesting, because I think, and maybe this is too simplistic, but I think as a culture, we don't want God back by any stretch, but we like little gods. We like these transcendent beings who are more than we are, but are also very much like we are. And so it satisfies our longing for the spiritual, but doesn't take us to the level of having to submit to an actual God who has spoken through a book. And so we want to be rescued. We love this idea of Superman sweeping in and saving us from our circumstances. We want to be rescued, but we don't want to be ruled. We don't want Superman setting up shop in the White House and saying, okay, here's my law and everybody will live like it. The good guys to us are the guys who free us up to live how we really want to and will also save us from the consequences of doing so. Those are the good guys. The bad guys are often the ones who just, they're the Lokis. You know, they want to just rule absolutely. So as a culture, we want a more manageable level of sin. We don't want sin eradicated altogether. But the Jesus that the Word of God brings us, the true and living Christ, is not only Savior, he is Lord. And his law is law. He's not simply a rescuer, he is a redeemer. And in the heart of humanity, we would rather take hell in and of ourselves than to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, again, who is more than a rescuer, he is a redeemer. But when we take the word of God for what it actually says, all scripture is God-breathed. And as we heard so beautifully this morning, I don't know if you realize it, but you were getting a lesson on hermeneutics in the message this morning. All of scripture pointing to Jesus. It is the word of God, and it points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who says, come to me, all who are weary with all of your efforts at self-righteousness, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. He is the Redeemer and not just the Rescuer. But again, it brings us back to that crucial point at which we have to declare who is sovereign in life and who is therefore sovereign over what the Bible is and what the Bible says. Is it the Lord or is it us? And when we humbly say to the Lord, speak, your servant is listening, well, then we're really free. Let me close with this passage. From Isaiah 66. Thank you so much for your patience. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? So yes, God is that exalted. He is that lofty. He's everything Kant could ever say he was and so much more. But listen to verse 2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. Please, Lord, bless it to our hearts. Thank you for what we heard preached this morning. Please use this gift of the Sabbath day that you've given to us such that we would be thinking about these things and be formed by them. Lord, your word is truth, and as our Savior prayed, please sanctify us by your truth. Thank you for this time. In the name of Christ, amen. Okay, thank you all.